We come now to what many view as the last beatitude in verse 10, which says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I believe the Lord began to prepare me over a year ago to do these messages at this time. It was well over a year ago when I began to study the Beatitudes. Somehow they gripped me and wouldn't let me go. Many nights I lay pondering these Beatitudes. All my spare time I studied them and I read about these Beatitudes. Then at a camp out for our young married folk, I shared from the Beatitudes, but I had no idea of what lay before us just a few months from then. And when I began to preach on these Beatitudes, I gave very little thought to this eighth Beatitude. But now I see that the Lord prepared me for this, I believe. And so as we come to this Beatitude, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake," I want to simply introduce this Beatitude this morning. We are in the most searching Beatitude of all. Let me begin by just briefly mentioning again what a Beatitude is. Here's what I gave you in the first message. I said, now this passage is called the Beatitudes, and so we must ask, just what is a Beatitude? One commentary says, "The sayings in this subdivision are called Beatitudes from the word beati, meaning blessed, with which they begin in the Vulgate or the Latin Bible." So the word behind our English word beatitude is Latin. The New Testament word that has been translated beatitude, though, is the word makarios, end quote. So the heading, the Beatitudes, comes from the word translated blessed. Let me give you once more what I believe this word makarios or blessed means. I would translate it as meaning to be envied. For example, to be envied are the poor in spirit, etc. And we have come to the eighth Beatitude, which says, "Blessed are the persecuted." By the way, I understand that I think around 80% of today's Christianity is under persecution. Now, if the clause, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," goes against all humanistic thinking, and it does, the clause, "Blessed are those who are persecuted," is beyond ludicrous, if you think about it. But before we begin to consider why that is a blessed state to be in, let's begin with a major interpretational question regarding our passage, and it is this. Are verses 10 through 12, one beatitude or two? Now, I'd like to send you home for homework. We'll come back and discuss it next message. Verse 10 says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Verses 11 through 12 then say, "Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." This section of the Sermon on the Mount is called the Beatitudes because each one begins with the word blessed. And here we have two sections beginning with the word blessed. And our question is, are these two separate Beatitudes or is it just one? D. Martin Lloyd-Jones views this as just one Beatitude. And he takes as evidence that verse 10 is the last Beatitude from the fact that the promise of this Beatitude is the same as the first. Both end with the promise that such persons will inherit the kingdom of God. I would add to that that in verses 10 through 11, for the first time we have a shift that indicates a difference between verses 10 and 11 and the other sections that begin with the word blessed. So to our pastoral students, or maybe homeschooling moms, is the question of some grammar that we were in the process of learning last winter. How many numbers of persons may be indicated by a pronoun? How many numbers of persons may be indicated by a pronoun? We're not talking about plural or singular. Pronouns have person. Well, I know that's kind of a hard question, so here's a clue. There is the first person pronoun and Second and third. First, second, and third. So the answer is three. Here's our grammar lesson for this morning. First person refers to the speaker or speakers. These are I, me, in the singular, or we or us in the plural. Second, that's the speaker. Second person refers to the ones or ones spoken to. This is you in all forms, unless you use the Old King James, which is more accurate in this sense, because it has the word thee and thou. Third person is the one or one spoken about. These are he or him in the singular, or they or them, and so on. Theirs. So the first beatitude says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What person pronoun is theirs? Third. Thank you. That was pretty quick. The second beatitude is, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. What person is they in? Third. The third beatitude says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Since it is they, as in the previous one, it is third. The fourth beatitude is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And again, it is third person. The fifth beatitude says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Once more, it is in the third person. The sixth beatitude says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The seventh beatitude says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And again, the pronoun is in the third person. You see, the pronouns used are consistently in the third person. The eighth beatitude says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And maybe you say, well, you know, that's kind of boring. I can see it myself now. It's all third person, right? Well, not so fast. There's a lesson when we come now to our verses under question, verses 11 and 12. It says, blessed are you when they revile you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Three times the pronoun you occurs in the sentence, and may I ask you, what person is that pronoun? First, second person. So here we have a major shift. The Lord is now speaking to the disciples for the time when they will be persecuted. Jesus is confident that the disciples will come under, who come through the other seven beatitudes, will become persecuted. Up until now, Jesus has been talking to them about some other person, the poor in spirit, and so on. But now he is talking to them about them for the time when this will happen to them. Jesus knows what will happen to anyone who experiences the first seven. Note also that he did not say, blessed are you if they persecute you. He says, blessed are you when they persecute you. For those who fulfill the previous beatitudes, it is not a question of if they will suffer persecution. It is a matter of when. In an article in the April 2015 issue of the Herald of His Coming, Dave Butts wrote an article called Bearing the Disgrace of Jesus. He mentioned the last time Brother Andrew, the writer of the book God's Smuggler, met with the Iranian pastor Haik Hovsepian Mir. Haik had served for many years as a pastor in Iran. When Brother Andrew and Haik parted, Haik said, Brother Andrew, when they kill me, it will be for speaking and not for being silent. Did you note how certain he was he would get killed? He said, when, not if. And Jesus said, blessed are you when they persecute you, not if they persecute you. Furthermore, in all the other passages begun by the word blessed, there is no instruction. They are all simple indicative statements of fact. But look now at verse 12. Rejoice. Grammar students, in what mood is the verb rejoice? Imperative. Imperative. It is the first command in the entire section, and we will see later just how important this command is. I think it is fair to say, because of these differences, that verses 10 through 11 form a conclusion to the previous eight Beatitudes. Jesus is giving the disciples instruction as to what to do when they have come to the eighth Beatitude and they are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And he says, then they are to rejoice and be exceeding glad. You see, you have to be told to do this because you don't feel like doing it. In the Christian life, they have reached, listen, in the Christian life, they have reached the summit. This is the summit, persecution. So all of that to say this, I believe there are eight Beatitudes and verses 11 through 12 form a kind of conclusion to this section. Persecution is a large subject in Scripture. It begins in Genesis 4 and continues through the book of Revelation. By the way, Glenn Penner that came to our church years ago, I encouraged him that he was a theologian. And he had never thought of that before. When he went back, he wrote the first theology on persecution. He gave me a free copy and signed it out of that. It's the only subject dealing with persecution in a theological format like that. He has since passed away from cancer. He had cancer at that time, by the way. Probably what has contributed to the fall of North American evangelicalism is the fact that we can so easily avoid persecution. A while ago at one of my daughter's homes, I saw a book called Captive in Iran. And I read a little of the introduction, which was given by Anne Graham Lotz. She says she interviewed two women from Evin Prison in Iran, and she said that they made a comment in the interview that haunts her still. She writes, with tears streaming down their faces, they said it had been easier, listen, it had been easier for them to experience God's peace and presence inside Evin Prison than out on the outside in America. Now, you have to ponder. Let me ask you, why do you think that's true? I think it was because they could not avoid persecution there. You can avoid it here. Ann Lotz writes that Evin Prison in Iran has a worse reputation than Alcatraz or Angola in the United States. You see, everything around us gives us freedom to avoid persecution. Some years ago, we had a Christian in our church. You will remember the man from Ethiopia. He said, if you can live as a Christian in Canada, you can be a Christian anywhere. But the fact that there is so little persecution in North America is not because there is no opposition to the preaching of righteousness and truth and sin. It is because we fail to bear witness to righteousness and truth and sin, and we fail to live it. It is very easy in our country. I wonder how many people know 2 Thessalonians 3 exists. Romans 16. It is very easy in our country to avoid persecution. And one of the greatest factors is the fear of man and the crowd principle. John Leffler, gives some of the best teaching on persecution I've heard anywhere. He gives the following principles regarding persecution. Number one, I'm changing the wording slightly, if one doesn't see persecution coming, one won't know what to do when it gets here. We struggled at this point last summer. You can ponder this. Leffler, who personally knew Richard and Sabina Wurmbrand, said Sabina was a feisty little lady. When they were in a room full of pastors in Romania discussing how Christianity could work with communism, she turned to her big, tall husband and said, they are spitting in the face of Christ. And Richard said to her, if I go up there and say something, you won't have a husband. And she said, I'd rather have a dead husband than a coward. He got up and told them what needed to be said. That began his 14 years experience in prison. Rule number two, according to Leffler, is you can't make a deal with the devil. You can't make a deal with the devil. You have to think about that. That is what we are always tempted to do. And he said many churches in the West are doing this now. He wrote, did this some years ago. Even conservative churches, he said, are doing this. Well, you can see it everywhere. Rule number three, listen. Rule number three, evil rides in on the back of a white horse. How does it come? Painting itself white. And rule number four, this is the one I was working my way toward when I talked about the fear of man. Rule number four, he said, is this. The herd is almost always going the wrong direction. The majority, the herd, is almost always going the wrong direction. Almost. And so I believe it is the fear of man that helps us to decide to avoid persecution. I was sitting in a clinic with a lady who was not afraid to witness here just this last week, and she just talked about Christ. And when she found out I was the pastor, she said, "Are you born again?" In a little church bulletin insert called the Sunday Digest, dated September 17th, 1995, is an article my wife pointed out to me by Alan Redpath, a highly respected minister who lived from 1907 to 1989. Here's what he said. The very fact that a work is of God is that it will always arouse the opposition of the enemy. One life lived in the power of the indwelling Christ will stir the hatred of men whose sinful lives are challenged by way of contrast. I would ask you to assess your own experience by that statement. Wherever the temple of the Holy Spirit is being built up in the Christian heart and a work of grace is going on, if the child of God is building upon the foundation which is Christ and seeks to become more like the Lord, you can be sure that such a life is arousing hatred, opposition, and bitterness. Satan is never an opponent to orthodoxy. He is not an opponent to Christian orthodoxy either. Then he says, it is well to remember that. The Pharisees were the most orthodox people you could find. You know what Jesus said? Whatever they tell you, do, but don't do like they do. Then he says, Satan is never the opponent of religion or of mere creed, but he is always antagonistic to every evidence of the Holy Spirit life. Though through the Christian's journey and through all the battles, Satan will do all in his power to drag such a man down to prove that his strength is greater than the strength of Jesus Christ himself. Does your Christian life constitute a challenge? Does it arouse opposition? Or do you find yourself still tremendously popular with worldly people, and I would add religious people? If you do, there is something wrong with your testimony, for the Lord said, remember the word that I said to you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you, John 15:20. Let me share a little of our own experience, and I don't want to keep harking back to it, but it was rather dark. I told you earlier that when I began to study the Beatitudes about a year or more ago, I was captured by them. I read and I studied them. Then last summer, when we were still in our former building, I shared with our older youth at the camp out from the Beatitudes. And one of these young men told me, he came to me later and he told me how blessed he was to see me sleeping in the back of our minivan while the young people were there in their big trailers and so on. Just a few months after that, through the corruptive lies of a young man in our church, the young man I just mentioned and numerous others could hardly wait to get rid of me. This same man. Older men committed sins such as I have never seen in church. One of them later called one of the most sinful meetings I have witnessed as having taken place by the grace of God. I could begin to understand how people, even Christians, could kill Christians in the name of Christ, think they're doing Christ a favor. In an earlier experience in a church, when I felt I had to leave because of things that were taking place. A young man who had observed what happened but whom I did not know sent me this email. He said, "Hello, Pastor Schlamp. I typed out this message for you so you can read it at your convenience." It is Paul Washer's warning of the coming persecution. And here is what he quoted from Paul Washer. This is what Paul Washer said. "The church in America is going to suffer so terribly. We laugh now, but they will come after us. They will come after our children. They will close the net around us while we are playing soccer mom and soccer dad. While we are arguing over so many things and mesmerized by so many little trinkets, the net even now is closing around us, even you and your children and your grandchildren, and it does not cause you to fear. You will be isolated from society, as has already happened. Anyone who runs for office who actually believes the Bible will be considered a lunatic until finally we are silenced. We will be called things we are not and persecuted, not because we are followers of Christ, but as radical fundamentalists who do not know the true way of Christ, which of course is love and tolerance. We will go down as the greatest bigots and haters of mankind in history. They have already come after your children, and for most of you, they got them. They got them through the public schools indoctrination, in university indoctrination, and you wonder why your children come out not serving the Lord. It's because you fed them right into the devil's mouth. So little by little, the net is closing around us, and it's not so little by little. Look how fast things are going downhill, even in just a matter of weeks. A matter of weeks. But at the same time, know this: persecution is always meant for evil, but God always means it for good. Is it not better to suffer in this life to have an extra weight of glory in heaven? You must settle this in your mind. This is the one thing I want to say over and over again. Listen to this carefully. Down through history, you have a wrong idea of martyrdom and persecution. You think that these men were persecuted and martyred for their sincere faith in Jesus Christ. That was the real reason, but no one heard that publicly. They were martyred and they were persecuted as enemies of the state, as child molesters. That happened to our own Mennonite people. As narrow-minded, stupid people who had fallen for our ruse and could contribute nothing to society. Your suffering will not be noble, so your mind must be filled with the Word of God when all people persecute you and turn on you. And if the Spirit of God and common grace pulls back, you will see even your children and your grandchildren tossing in the lot that you should die." I would have found that rather hard to believe until I saw what I saw recently. Then he said, "This is no game. You want revival and awakening, but know this, for the most part, great awakenings have come only preceding great national catastrophes or the persecution of the church. I believe that God is bringing a great awakening, but I believe he is raising up young men who are strong in trust in the providence of God to be able to wade through the hell that's going to break loose on us. And it will be on us before we even recognize it. Unless in God's providence, he is not done. This is not silly talk. Apart from a great awakening, these things are going to come upon you. Be ready to lose your homes, your cars, and everything. May this warning not fall upon deaf ears." End quote. Now, he wrote that some time ago. For many, we still don't see it coming. Then this young man who wrote this letter said, "On a side note, I would like to say I was very disheartened over the last few weeks in regards to all that went on within the ministerial and subsequently the members of my conference. This was a perfect example of what Paul Washer is speaking of here. We were and still are so busy arguing we don't even see the danger surrounding us. May we return to the true purpose of the church, fulfilling the Great Commission, purifying ourselves and presenting ourselves without blemish, awaiting the return of the bridegroom, Jesus Christ." End quote. I got that letter on Monday, October 27th, 2008. In October 2014, we saw sin committed by professing believers such as exceeded anything I have seen in my life. We have been called a cult. Yet never once has anyone come with evidence of any message and said, look at this. This is wrong. It has never happened once yet. Do you know that those who deal with cults, do you know what they do? They go check their literature, see what they say. They take their words and they show you where they are wrong. Now they call us a cult and they show no words. And when you have that kind of thing, what do you have? You have to weigh all these through. Now it is most appropriate in the passage which we are to consider next to give you this information so that you will be able to understand what happened to us in the recent past. I trust you will be able to appreciate in some new way what has taken place. You see, Paul Washer said something very significant. Let me quote it again. He said, you must settle this in your mind. This is the one thing I want to say over and over. Down through history, you have a wrong idea of martyrdom and persecution. You think that these men were persecuted and martyred for their sincere faith in Jesus Christ. That was the real reason, but no one heard that publicly. When persecution takes place, the reasons that are put forward are never the real cause. You can look at our own situation. You will see it. Washer also said, we will be called things we are not. And persecuted not because we are followers of Christ, but as radical fundamentalists who do not know the true way of Christ, which of course is love and tolerance. You know, one of the folks said back there, we have separated our last family or something to this effect. We will go down, he said, as the greatest, biggest, and haters of mankind in history. You understand what he is saying? There will be professing believers, persecuting believers, but they will claim what they are doing is not because those they persecute stand for Christ. No, it is because for the sake of love and tolerance. This is a loving, tolerant thing to do. Those who take stands are viewed as unloving and intolerant. Then he says they were martyred and they were persecuted as enemies of the state, as child molesters, as bigots, as narrow-minded, stupid people who had fallen for a ruse and could contribute nothing to society. What Washer is trying to say here is that those who persecute others always tend to give you anything but the real reason why they are doing what they are doing. If they gave the real reason, that would not look good or sound good. So if you listen to what has been said of us in light of what really happened, this is precisely what happened. You know what S.M. Davis said? When people leave a church and you ask them why, they will never give you the real reason why. They'll give you all of this, and that's what happens in this type of a situation. So let me ask you, why does persecution happen to Christians? I'm not talking about just any persecution. Later on, we will be defining what this is. But the real persecution of Christians happens because of righteousness. Now, it's never said like that. That's the way it is. I see as the key ingredients of true Christianity as standing for a biblical view of sin and a biblical view of truth. That will lead to righteousness. When these two matters are addressed, they will cause persecution. Listen to this quote I got from one of our folk recently. The further a society drifts from truth, the more it will hate those who speak it. That was said by George Orwell, who lived from June 1903 to 1950 in January. By the way, his name, real name wasn't George Orwell. It was Eric Arthur Blair, understand? Now, there's a reason why the church today has fallen into the seeker-friendly mode and from there to the emergent views. It is because past few generations failed to be peacemakers. When it came to many issues such as dress or drink or dance or divorce or the teaching of evolution or day-age theories and a host of others, they fail to rise up for the truth. Slowly, like the frog in the frying pan, Christianity in America got fried. Today, it is fried. Jones says, in a sense, it is because the Christian is peacemaker that he is persecuted. What a wealth of insight and understanding that gives us into the nature and character of the Christian life. I do not think you will ever find the biblical doctrines of sin and the world put more perfectly or precisely anywhere in Scripture than in these two Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers, and blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. I think several years ago I would not have understood this statement. Then he says, if a Christian man is a peacemaker, this is what happens to him. Jones says this is one of the most searching beatitudes of all. The older generation of today, largely because they failed to take stands when they should have, sit on the sidelines today and mourn what is happening in the church while a younger generation laughs at their outdated ideas. I have seen this myself. I watched years ago as the younger generation at a Bible Institute, no less, took the speaker stands and how they began to shoot down the older generation. Today, the older generation is paying a huge price. Go anywhere in our cities in America, the older generation is paying a huge price. They can hardly enter a church where they feel at home. It is not only because they are not used to these new ways of worship, it is because many of these new ways of worship are ungodly and wrong. That's why they don't feel at home. And because they failed to take stands, bit by bit their heritage was frittered away. Today, if they want any hope, they need to do three things. First, pray. Second, pray. And third, pray. The younger generation will not listen to them. They will not listen. There is one hope, and it is to pray for the present church. Truth seekers of today's generation bear the shame of being persecuted within the church. I'm not talking about our situation now. I have told you numerous times of the missionary who had made 40 trips to China, often taking American tourists with him. And when the Americans were there, they said to the Chinese, "Yo, that's not so bad here." And the Chinese Christian said, "Oh, it would not be so bad if we kept our mouths shut. That's why it's not so bad here, too." And I think that's what we have been doing in many ways, and that's why the church is decaying. Let me quote Haik, the Iranian pastor, once more. "Brother Andrew, when they kill me, it will be for speaking and not for being silent." At our Wednesday prayer meeting, we go through all the prayers of the Bible one by one, and recently we were in Job chapter 21. You might want to turn there. Job chapter 21. Job talks in this chapter about the wicked and how they flourish with seemingly no trouble. Then look at verse 13. "They spend their days in wealth and in a moment go down to the grave." All these unbelievers realize they must die. They have learned what Ray Comfort calls, he says this, 10 out of 10 die. But still, they do not pay attention to that. So look at their prayer in verses 14 and 15. This is what we were looking at. "Yet they say to God, 'Depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do you have? What profit do we have if we pray to him?'" Now, I think generally the wicked do not say this. They say it by the way they lived. You know what Revelation chapter 3 verse 17, Jesus said of the Laodicean church, the age in which I believe we are, he says, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. Have you ever heard a church say this? You ever heard a church say this? You won't find a church that says this by lip, but they say it by life, by the way they live. And these ungodly people, by their actions in Job here, say, depart from us because we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. We don't want the truth. I was reading in the Gospels recently where Jesus went to Gadara. And there he was met by a man infested by demons. And Jesus sent those demons into a herd of pigs, but they had no business being there anyway. And they ran into the sea and they were all drowned. And when this was noised abroad, the people were afraid. Let me ask you something. Why were the people afraid? Their wealth and? Afraid of what? A demoniac getting healed? They were afraid of him too. Why were they afraid? They were afraid of the truth. It would have taken their wealth. And they gathered together. And together they came to Jesus. And you know what they said? Please leave our coast. Please leave our coast. Depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Well, that's not what they said, but that's what was the bottom of it. We do not want truth here. Now, I propose to you that if I were to preach the messages I preach in this church, in many North American churches, including possibly our own town, such subjects as divorce and remarriage, alcohol, the problems with unconditional love or unconditional forgiveness and so on, you know what they would say? No, not in words. Depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of the Lord's ways. We don't want the truth. No, we don't say this in words. We say it by actions. Listen to this quote by Leonard Ravenhill. If Jesus had preached the same message that ministers preach today, he would never have been crucified. Leonard Ravenhill. Recently, when my wife and I were traveling through the Rocky Mountains on the Pine Pass, and she was doing her daily reading, she read me some of the things she came across. And one of those was Hebrews 13:13. You know, it says this. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. When Jesus was crucified, he had to carry his cross outside the camp, outside Jerusalem. He bore shame heaped upon shame. That, according to this verse, is to be our lot. We are to bear his reproach outside the camp. But if ever we sought to avoid something, it is this. Let people begin to frown at us or speak negatively of us or look down on us. Very soon we crumble and fall in line with society. Am I right? Shortly after my wife shared that verse with me, I read the article in the Herald of His Coming, bearing the disgrace of Jesus, and it was written by this Dave Butts that I mentioned before, and he said, the great heresy for many Christians today is to believe that the Christian life is an easy, respectable way of life. Let me ask here, such heresies as the prosperity gospel, what do these teachings know about our present beatitude? Think about it. The prosperity gospel, what does it know about this beatitude? What do they know about going outside the camp with Jesus? Today there is a broad, and easy believism. There is a Christianity that needs no cross. It requires no repentance, no confession. All it needs is love and acceptance and tolerance. And I must tell you, that is not true Christianity. Let me quote to you rather lengthily from John MacArthur on this eighth beatitude. He writes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, 2 Timothy 3:12. Before writing these words, Paul had just mentioned some of his own persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra. As one who lived the kingdom life, he had been persecuted, and all others who lived the kingdom life can expect similar treatment. What was true in ancient Israel is true today and will remain true until the Lord returns. As at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is today, Galatians 4:29. He writes further, imagine a man who accepted a job in which he had to work with especially profane people. When at the end of the first day his wife asked him how he managed, he said, terrific, they never guessed I was a Christian. As long as people have no reason to believe that we are Christians, at least obedient and righteous Christians, we need not worry about persecution. But as soon as we manifest the standards of Christ, we will share the reproach of Christ. Those born only of the flesh will persecute those born of the Spirit. To live for Christ is to live in opposition to Satan in his world and in his system. Christ-likeness in us will produce the same results as Christ-likeness did to the apostles in the rest of the early church and in believers throughout history. Christ living in his people today produces the same reaction from the world that Christ himself produced when he lived on earth as a man. Righteousness is confrontational, and even when it is not preached in so many words, it confronts wickedness by a very contrast. Abel did not preach to Cain, but Abel's righteous life, typified by his proper sacrifice to the Lord, was a constant rebuke to his wicked brother, who in a rage finally slew him. When Moses chose to identify with his own despised Hebrew people rather than compromise himself in the pleasures of pagan Egyptian society, he paid a great price. But he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. The Puritan writer Thomas Watson said of Christians, though they be never so meek, merciful, pure in heart, their piety will not shield them from sufferings. They must hang their harp on the willows and take the cross. The way to heaven is by the way of thorns and blood. Set it down as a maxim. If you will follow Christ, you must see the swords and staves. Savonarola was one of the greatest reformers in history of the church. In his powerful condemnation of personal sin and ecclesiastical corruption, that Italian preacher paved the way for the Protestant Reformation, which began a few years after his death. His preaching was a voice of thunder, writes one biographer, and his denunciation of sin was so terrible that the people who listened to him went about the streets half dazed, bewildered, and speechless. His congregations were so often in tears that the whole building resounded with their sobs and their weeping. But the people and the church could not long abide such a witness, and for preaching uncompromised righteousness, Savonarola was convicted of heresy. He was hanged and his body was burned. Persecution is one of the surest and most tangible evidences of salvation. Did you hear that? That's why Martin Lloyd-Jones says this is the most searching beatitude of all. Persecution is one of the surest and most tangible evidence of salvation. Persecution is not incidental to faithful Christian living, but is certain evidence of it. Paul encouraged the Thessalonians by sending them Timothy, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know, 1 Thessalonians 3:3-4. Suffering persecution is part of the normal Christian life. And if we never experience ridicule, criticism, or rejection because of our faith, we have reason to examine the genuineness of it. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, Paul says, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Philippians 1:29-30. Persecution for Christ's sake is a sign of our own salvation, just as it is a sign of damnation for those who do the persecuting, verse 28, end quote. Now, Guy Dowd, a Christian teacher in the public school system in the United States became the teacher of the year one year. And he was puzzled why Christian kids going to school didn't speak up for Christ until finally it dawned on him one day they were undercover agents. That's our problem, right? Secret Service, undercover agents. John MacArthur says in another place, those who have been persecuted are the citizens of the kingdom, those who live out the previous seven Beatitudes to the degree that they fulfill the first seven, they may experience the eighth. So we have introduced the subject of the eighth Beatitude this morning. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. May the Lord use these words to encourage us. May he encourage us to stand regardless of what comes about from the stands. Lord bless you.